The Lord expects believers to praise Him. One of the things that we have to do is simply to praise Him. And I recognize that the church in the last 200 years in particularly has been reacting one way or the other. They go either one extreme or the other extreme. As a result, we rarely get testimonials about God's work and what He's doing. And one of the things that, at least for now, until we see what the Lord intends, is any time that I hear some testimonial that I believe is encouraging, it is what I think is my responsibility to share it with you. At this point, I do not have permission, but I don't think that the person will care if I had permission, because what is important is to give God His glory. On Wednesday night, one of the deacons gave us a testimonial that I thought was appropriate in many, many respects, of a relative that has been tormented, that's no other way to use it, has been tormented by demonic forces. For I can remember exactly how many years, but probably over 30 or 40 years. And the individual, one day, as I understood it, just prayed, said, "Lord, I'm tired of hearing these voices. Can you please heal me?" And to make the story short, the Lord answered that prayer. And the lady was healed. Now, the reason I make comments like this is because sometimes when I explain some of these things, to some of us it sounds so foreign. Because we don't have somebody we can identify with. But this is something that happened here in Mississippi, not the other parts of the world, but here in Mississippi. So it is something that I believe should encourage us to recognize it doesn't matter how long it takes. It doesn't matter how long you're suffering. No matter what it is, the sovereign Lord can and will, in His timing, do that which is miraculous despite so many skeptics, and I mean among Christians. God is still sovereign. He's still on His throne. And so, there's nothing He cannot do if He chooses to. With that in mind, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful that we worship a sovereign Lord, compassionate, merciful, powerful. Father, we recognize the high privilege that you have given us, that we're your children. What an honor you have bestowed upon us. We realize that we're not worthy in any form or shape of your grace, in your love, and your mercy. Nevertheless, you have so chosen us to belong to your eternal kingdom. We recognize, Father, that with this high privilege that we have received comes a responsibility of being your ambassador to the world that is sick and dying. So, Heavenly Father, we recognize also that there's no way to represent you in this world without knowing your will. And you have so graciously given us this will in written form, so that by studying them, we can understand and perceive your truth. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that says that we should do so, to be encouraged as we see the evil days drawing near. So Heavenly Father, as we have gathered this morning, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, we take this hour, teach us the truth that you want each and everyone to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying And we'll continue next week, of course. Luke 23, verses 33 through 49, where we have been dealing with crucifixion and death of Jesus. We said that that whole passage, we could examine it or expand on it based on three propositions. Recall last week we gave the first proposition, which is that the crucifixion was a public event. So there is no way for anyone to really deny the death of Christ on the cross, including those who make up those stories that Jesus was not the one that actually died on the cross, somebody else took his place. The second proposition that we presented was that there are right and wrong responses to Jesus' crucifixion. We started by examining the wrong responses, which we included as mockery of Jesus. In other words, mocking the event of crucifixion. Don't think it was true and just make a mockery of it. And secondly, that to bring insult to Jesus Christ because he was crucified, where some have said it's because he's weak. And that's why he couldn't do anything and they crucified him. So all of this we have examined in detail. I'm just giving you a summary of what we went through last week. So this, we left saying that there are correct responses, and that's what we begin with this morning. There are two right responses to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as given in the passage of Luke 23, verse 33 through 49 that we're considering. A first correct response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is to understand that it is not a tragedy, but an event that is concerned with forgiveness of sins. It's not a tragedy, but an event that is concerned with forgiveness of sins. In effect, anyone who sees crucifixion as a tragedy has an incorrect response to it, and in fact, insults God and his plan. Instead, a correct response is to see it as an event that makes forgiveness of the sins of man possible. Now, this right response to the crucifixion is derived from Jesus' prayer on the cross. He prayed concerning forgiveness in the first sentence of Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. That first sentence reads, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, before we analyze this prayer of Jesus, there are several observations we need to make. First, there is a textual problem about this prayer. Some early manuscripts omit it, but some others include it. So the problem is whether this was originally written by Luke, but for some reason, which is difficult to understand, was omitted in good early manuscripts. Or, alternatively, that it was not original, but could have been authentic sayings of Jesus that were later on added to the text. Now, scholars or scholarly arguments for and against its authenticity are fairly evenly divided, but the opinions are slightly tilted in favor of this prayer originating from Jesus. Now, while it is difficult to be dogmatic that this prayer was originally written by Luke and not an authentic saying of Jesus later on, later inserted into the text by a copyist, but the fact that Stephen, a disciple of Jesus, prayed similar prayer recorded in Acts by Luke is a strong reason to accept it as being originally written by Luke. Now, while it's difficult to explain why good early manuscripts omitted it, we should remember that such a prayer is one of the things that sets the Christian faith apart from all the other religions of this world. For it is the Christian faith only that teaches believers to pray for their enemies. Only. Second, this prayer removes the basis of justification of anti-Semitism on the ground that the Jews crucified Jesus. Now, if Jesus prayed for forgiveness of those who crucified him, then how could anyone else hold the crucifixion against the Jews and claim to be on Christ's side? In other words, you cannot become anti-Semitic and blame the Jews for the crucifixion when Christ already prayed for the forgiveness, and then turn around and say you are defending Christ's side. And we say that cannot be true. Third, Luke is the only gospel writer that reported this prayer of forgiveness for those responsible for the cross or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Fourth, in this prayer, Jesus illustrated his teaching about what should be a person's attitude towards his enemies, as he taught, for example, in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28. He reads, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." So, we say in Jesus' prayer on the cross is an illustration of this teaching. Fifth, as we mentioned earlier, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, followed this example of Jesus when he prayed for those who were stoning him to death, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. He reads, "Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep." Went to be with the Lord. Sixth, Jesus' assertion in his prayer about ignorance of those who crucified him is an absolute truth. Now we say this because the word "not" in the clause when he says, "For they do not know what they are doing," of Luke 23:34, is translated from a Greek particle that "no doubt" means "not." But it is used for an objective negative or negation, implying that what Jesus asserted here is a reality as judged by the absolute standard of God. Now, it is an absolute fact that the people did not know what they were doing. The Holy Spirit, through the apostles, confirmed this statement of Jesus. Apostle Peter confirmed this truth. He healed a man from who was crippled from birth and related that miracle to Jesus Christ. In effect, he indicated that the healing of the man was possible because of Jesus Christ, as mentioned in Acts chapter 3 verse 16, which if you get to hold on to it, because we're going to look at the next verse. Acts chapter 3 verse 16. Acts chapter 3 verse 16. It reads, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, since the apostle had already in his speech charged the people of crucifying Jesus Christ, we will see that later on, he then proceeded to indicate that it was due to ignorance that they crucified him. Look at verse 17. This is Acts chapter 3, look at verse 17. It says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. So we see the Apostle Peter continuing under the power of the Spirit, continuing the same assertion of our Lord that these people were ignorant of what they were doing. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, confirmed the absolute truth of the ignorance of those who crucified Jesus Christ. For the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. First Corinthians chapter 2 verses 7 through 8. Begin at verse 7. It reads, now we speak of secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the secret wisdom of God, the apostle mentioned, refers to God's eternal plan for his people and creation. Now, this wisdom concerns the work of God through Christ to provide salvation for mankind through the cross. The apostle states that the rulers of this age were ignorant of the plan of God in Christ, for otherwise they would not have crucified him. Now, the context suggests that the phrase "the rulers of this age" is a reference to all the ruling authorities that were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, this includes the Jewish rulers, the Roman rulers, at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. However, there are those who take the phrase "rulers of this age" as a reference to demonic rulers of this age. Now, this is unlikely, but even if one adopts such an interpretation, the implication of ignorance of the plan of God with respect to redemption through Christ dying on the cross still exists. In effect, all demonic forces, including Satan himself, did not understand God's plan that calls for Jesus Christ to die on the cross for man's redemption. Now, if Satan and the angelic forces understood this, they would not have encouraged the death of Christ on the cross. In fact, they would have done all in their power to keep it from happening. If they understood that. If they understood that, yes, once Christ dies, some people are going to be redeemed. If they understood that, they would not have advocated for his death on the cross. So either way, we look at the crucifixion, it indicates ignorance on the part of earthly rulers and the demonic rulers of this age as to what it all means. So in any event, the point we're stressing is that Jesus made an absolute declaration when he stated in his prayer, "For they do not know what they are doing." So we have provided you 6 observations in connection with the prayer of Jesus on the cross. However, it is important at this point to make an application with respect to this prayer of Jesus Christ at the time of his crucifixion, even before we begin the analysis of the sentence. The application is simple. Anyone who understands and responds correctly to the crucifixion must of necessity follow Jesus' example. Of necessity, must follow Jesus' example. By this we mean that anyone who responds correctly to the event of crucifixion will obey Jesus' instruction regarding forgiveness of one's enemies or correctly treating his enemies as Jesus did. The Apostle Paul understood the crucifixion, so he displayed this kind of attitude found in Jesus' prayer with respect to those who abuse him, as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. This is what the apostle wrote. "We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless." That's exactly what the Lord did. "When we are persecuted, we endure it." So you see, he was following the same example. He understood and responded correctly to the crucifixion on the cross. The Apostle Peter also understood correctly the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, so that through him, the Holy Spirit commands us to display the same attitude of Jesus towards his enemies during his crucifixion, which he also taught us as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Following that understanding, here is instruction the Holy Spirit gives you and I. It says, "Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Now, what we're arguing is, you cannot truly understand the cross and its significance and go about retaliating against your enemies or those who hate you, those who mistreat you, or those who insult you. You can't do that, or you shouldn't do that if you truly apply your understanding of what happened on the cross. Now, so a person who responds correctly to the event of the crucifixion should understand then that it is concerned with forgiveness, and so should be governed by a life that is characterized by the spirit of forgiveness. Now, I want to be perfectly clear about this. If you don't live by this law or this understanding, or do not have the spirit of forgiveness, you make your life miserable on this planet. See, you know, when people do not forgive, what they don't understand is that they are imprisoning themselves. Anytime you don't forgive, you put yourself in a prison. And that prison makes you in bondage, and that bondage creates misery. So that it is not something that is even permissible if you want to be sane on this planet, to go around carrying some hatred and don't forgive people who have wronged you, regardless of their reasons or whatever has led to it. You must let go. You must forgive them. And in that way, you free yourself from any kind of pain. So this then brings us to the analysis of Jesus' prayer. And we've indicated that a right response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is to understand that it is concerned with forgiveness. Now, this we said is because of the prayer of Jesus concerning forgiveness, as stated in the first sentence of Luke 23:34, where we're studying. Because he said, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, our concern is really to understand what Jesus meant by his prayer of forgiveness. See, sometimes you read something on the surface that you need to understand what it really means. So we need to understand what this prayer of forgiveness means and how to understand the reason he gave for his prayer. He didn't only say, forgive them. He said, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In other words, forgive them because they are ignorant. And that's what we intend to understand. But before we do so, we need to identify the objects or the recipients of this prayer. The recipients of this prayer are described with the pronoun them. But to whom does to who does this pronoun them refer? In the context of the crucifixion, the pronoun them refers to the soldiers, since they are the ones that crucified Jesus Christ, as it is clearly stated in the gospel record of John chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. John 19, verses 16 through 18. He reads, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." However, it seems that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, deliberately did not want the pronoun them to be easily identified as a reference to the Roman soldiers because of the diverse groups involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, as far back as verse 26 of that Luke 23 that we started, we remember reading where it says, "And they led him away." And they led him away. Now, we indicated that it was not clear as to whether this They refers to Roman soldiers or to the rulers of the people who demanded the death of Jesus. Although we interpreted it basically as a reference to the Roman soldiers. Now it seems that the Holy Spirit wants us to see that crucifixion involved not only the Roman soldiers, but also the Jews. In fact, it is very likely that when Jesus prayed for forgiveness, he had in mind the Roman soldiers as well as the Jewish rulers who handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. So that the pronoun them here refers both to Jewish rulers and Roman soldiers, but with greater emphasis on the Jews. Now, our justification, as far as this identification is concerned, and including the Jews, is that Jesus assigned greater blame of his crucifixion to Jewish leaders, and so to the nation of Israel, as we read in John chapter 19, verse 11. John 19, verse 11. It reads, Jesus answered, "You will have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now, the expression, "the one who handed," actually has been variously interpreted by scholars. Some interpret it as a reference to Judas, that Judas Iscariot. Now, this is very unlikely, since Judas did not technically hand Jesus over to Pilate. Some take this as a reference to the Jewish hierarchy, but this also represents a problem because the singular is used in the Greek. Of course, this is not really a difficult problem, since the Greek particle use or participle here that can also be translated into the English as the one handing over. And that participle in Greek can then be understood as a generalizing reference to the Jews. Now others though take the expression as a reference to Caiaphas, the high priest. This, of course, is technically more correct, since he was the one that actually handed Jesus over to Pilate. Now in spite of this technicality, it seems that when Jesus prayed for those who were crucifying him, he had in his mind focused on the Jewish people more than the Roman soldiers. We say this for two reasons. The high priest represented the people, so his action is that of the people. That's one reason we believe that, because he represents the nation as their high priest. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Peter squarely laid the crucifixion at the feet of the Jewish leaders or the people, as we read in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, go through 15. It reads, "When Peter saw this, he said to them, Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Now remember, he just healed a man who has been crippled from birth. The man, he said, I don't have anything to offer you, but in the name of Jesus, you get up and you walk. And so, you know, people were just, wow, you know, what is this? And that's why he said, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? In other words, there's nothing special about us, which is true. Nothing special about us, except that we walk in the name of Jesus Christ. The thing that's special about you and I as believers is who we identify with. You identify with Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. That makes you special. But not because you're a good person or a nice person or sweet or whatever. So that's what Peter is really saying here. Verse 13, he said, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. See, you, plural. You handed him over to be killed. And you disown him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You remember we studied that in detail. That how Pilate did everything to set Christ free. They just said, no, crucify him. Verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. So clearly, Peter, speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit, indicates that it was the Jewish people who crucified Jesus, although it was the Romans who actually carried out the physical act. The point then is that the pronoun them in the sentence when he said, Father, forgive them, that them were saying is a reference to the Jewish people and the Roman soldiers, but with greater emphasis on the Jewish people. In any case, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Now the question, as we indicated previously, is what does Jesus mean in this prayer? Now we start by stating what this prayer could not possibly mean. It does not mean forgiveness to the nation of Israel so as to lead to their eternal salvation. In other words, it cannot mean that. We say this because a prayer of forgiveness that leads to salvation requires that an individual do it for himself or herself. And more importantly, that he or she believes in Christ. For unless a person believes in Christ, he could not or she could not receive forgiveness of sins, as implied in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It reads, all the prophets testify about him, Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, to understand though what Jesus prayed for, we need to consider two factors that will help us in understanding this prayer. Now Jesus' prayer could not go unanswered by the Father. So whatever it is that he prayed must have been something the Father answered. Whatever it is. But we go with that premise. Not just a prayer, because Christ himself has said the Father hears his prayer all the time. Now the other factor that we have to consider is the Greek word translated forgive. The Greek word in this context means to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. To remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. Hence, to pardon, to forgive. In other words, when you think about forgiving someone, what you're doing is you're letting go the guilt, the consequences associated with what he or she has done to you. You are pardoning the person, so to say. So with these two factors then, we can interpret Jesus' prayer to mean that he prayed for God to remove from the nation of Israel the guilt associated with his crucifixion. He prayed for God to remove from the nation of Israel the guilt associated with his crucifixion. The Father is to remove the guilt of the Jewish leaders and the Roman officials of wrongly condemning and treating Jesus as a criminal. It may not be that obvious to many that to wrongly accuse and condemn an innocent man to death is a sin. But it is really because of instruction that we see in Exodus 23, verse 7. Exodus 23, verse 7. Exodus 23, verse 7. This is what it reads. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. In other words, once someone gets involved in condemning somebody to death who is not, because for whatever reason, a guilt is immediately incurred, and that guilt God will have to deal with. Now the sinfulness of condemning an innocent man is also indicated by the fact that it is one of the two things in connection with justice that God detests, as stated in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. It reads, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. In other words, when people who are guilty are actually set free, and those who are innocent are put to death or condemned or put to jail, God says he hates both. And you know when God hates something, he takes action. Now, you and I, we hate something or meditate something, that's not much we can do. But God, when He dictates something, He can do something. And that is why I've explained to you in the past, many, many areas of the world suffer because of miscarriage of justice. Based on these passages then, there is no doubt that it was a sin on the part of the Jewish people and the Roman officials to have condemned Jesus to death. He didn't do anything. He was innocent. So Jesus prayed that the guilt associated with this particular sin of miscarriage of justice be forgiven the nation. Now this, of course, does not mean that the nation will not be destroyed for the action of rejecting the Messiah. The Father will forgive the particular sin of considering Jesus a criminal. That He will forgive. But the nation is still, or will still be judged for the rejection of the Messiah, which we know historically they were. Now this will be similar to the situation where the Lord forgave Israel in the wilderness and did not destroy them. But eventually, they were judged for their failures. The psalmist spoke to this kind of action of God not destroying His people when He forgave their sins in Psalms 78, verse 38. Psalms 78, verse 38. He reads, "Yet He was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, He restrained His anger and did not stir up His full wrath." But then, God can forgive sins and still bring judgment on the people. On the same people that He forgave sin, as was demonstrated by the generation that left Egypt, the Israelites that left Egypt. God forgave their sins, but did not allow them to enter the promised land. He forgave their sins, but He didn't let them enter the promised land. This we know from Numbers chapter 14, verse 20 through 23. The point we are going there to, you know, verify, or justify really, is to show that, yes, God can forgive sins and still bring judgment. So here we see, beginning of verse 20 reads, "The Lord replied, 'I have forgiven them as you asked,'" because Moses had pleaded for God not to destroy these people. Forgive them. Verse 21 says, "Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will see the land I promised an oath to their forefathers, No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Now he forgave them. Moses prayed, don't destroy them. He said, okay, I'll forgive them. But none of these people will enter the promised land. That's why a journey that could have taken them maybe maximum 30 days to 40 years. So that they keep going around until all of those people, 20 years above 20, died. Every one of them. So you see, but he forgave them. So don't get crossed up in your mind about forgiveness. God can forgive us, like I explained sometimes, depending on what it is, we still bear the brunt of the consequence, whatever it happened to be. But there are times that God, in his goodness, and we never know, human being knows how and when, he can forgive and also remove that judgment. But we just know that he can do either, depending on what his plan calls for. So we have seen then that what it is that Jesus prayed for, those who crucified him. So we need now to understand his justification for that prayer. Because you see, he said, Father, forgive them. Then he justified, for they do not know what they are doing. Now this reason Jesus gave is to be understood to mean that the sin of those who crucified him falls into the category of sins for which forgiveness is possible. That's one thing we need to know. That whatever it is, his justification turns out to be, it just means that sin or the sins of these people fall into that category of sins that can be forgiven. Now the scripture is clear about the type of sin for which there is forgiveness. Any sin that is a result of ignorance may be forgiven. Any sin that is a result of ignorance may be forgiven. We know this because of the instruction given to Israel with respect to atoning for sins committed in ignorance, as we read in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. Leviticus chapter 5, we're going to read from verse 15 through 19. And as we're going to read here, you have to remember that this has to do mostly with the Old Testament practice of worship, of dealing with sins in a more physical way. Something that we don't have to deal with, because Christ has actually fulfilled the shadow. But at those times when anyone sinned, certain sins, they have to bring a dove or a goat or a cow, whatever, to come and atone for their sins. But here is what God gives them as instruction. Verse 15 reads, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally, notice that word, unintentionally, in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring the Lord, bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. Dealing with the guilt here. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things, and add a fifth of the value to that, and give it all to the priest, who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he he will be forgiven. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. Verse 18, he is to bring to the priests as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect, and of the proper value. In this way, the priests will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. Now this passage reveals two facts with respect to sin and forgiveness. That was a place we should note. Now we're studying in detail, but something that we need to note. So let me begin with the fact that is really not particularly our concern in the at this particular point of our study, which is that ignorance is no excuse when it comes to sinning. I didn't know it was wrong, not an excuse. That's the first thing that comes out of this passage. So if a person does not know that what he's doing is a sin, although he violates the word of God, then such an individual will be guilty of sin. That is the point of the conditional sentence of verse 17 of Leviticus chapter 5 that we just read. A second fact that is domino to our study at this point is that atonement for sin along with resultant forgiveness is possible for sins committed unintentionally. Now that is what the Lord kept emphasizing to Israel. Now the reverse then will be the case. That is, if a person sins defiantly, then there is no forgiveness, but punishment for that individual. We're saying that if a person sins defiantly, then he should expect nothing but punishment from the Lord. In other words, you can confess all you want. You're going to be punished. That's what we're really is all boiled down to. Even when you sin defiantly, that's what's going to happen. Now this is implied in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15 verses 30 through 31. But looking at my time here, it may just be best to stop here, and after break we'll read this passage.